I'm going to be starting in the book of James today, so if you want to work in that direction as I introduce this subject. The book of James begins with a very simple admonition, very simple to read, very difficult to apply. James starts off his message here, his little letter. In verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Like I say, it sounds really simple. It's hard to do. My title today is Count It All Joy. Nancy and I were blessed to serve up at Camp High Sierra in California for 2 sessions. The first year we got to be the camp janitors, which was very interesting. Had a few things to overcome there. But the second year, we got to take each of the dorms on a tour through one of the groves of the giant sequoia trees up there. Now, the giant sequoias are among the most awesome examples of God's creation, and there are lots of examples, but the largest of the trees, it's called the General Sherman tree, was 1,300 years old at the time Christ was born. And it still stands, a gorgeous tree. But as we toured these trees, I focused the camper's attention on some of the similarities between the life of these giant trees and the life of a Christian. For instance, although the trees are huge, they have rather shallow root systems. The trees can remain stable by intertwining their roots with one another, forming a solid foundation. And this is similar to a church congregation such as we have here, which gains strength and stability through the close-knit fellowship that we're blessed to have. The tree's roots are also able to pass nutrients to other roots of the other trees. And we do learn from each other as we share this life. Trees that are isolated are more subject to being blown down, as isolated Christians can be blown away by winds of doctrine. We noted that the groves of sequoias grew best in sumps where water would naturally flow and gather, and of course, water represents God's Holy Spirit, where the Christian grows best. We saw that branches on the south and the west sides of the tree grew and flourished, while those on the shaded side would wither and die. And of course, we grow best in the light of God's Word. Now, early on, these trees were recognized as a national treasure, and so they were protected. Many years passed, and somebody looked around and started wondering, why are there no baby trees growing? The trees that were young trees when we got here years ago have grown and are maturing, but why are there no seedlings out there? Well, research was done, and they found out there was too much undergrowth. Fire was needed to pass through the groves. Fire would open the ground for sunlight to penetrate, the cones would open, seeds would germinate, and the young seedlings would begin to grow. So we Christians grow well under stress as well. The groves of trees needed fire to stress them. Christians grow best when they are stressed as well. So again, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I have no doubt that the same fire that enabled new trees to start probably killed a few of the seedlings that are already there. And that might serve as a reminder to us to recognize that the same trial that might strengthen one of us might destroy another. And this is another reason that we're called into congregations, because we can still learn from each other. Some who have already passed through a trial are able to share their knowledge and their experience with others. Verse 3, James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, patience is too passive of a word to use in this instance. Endurance might be better. Perseverance, another one. Persistence. As the giant sequoias mature, their bark on that tree grows to be about 3 feet thick. These trees are essentially fireproof fires don't faze them anymore. So the trials that we overcome and endure make us tougher and stronger as well. James goes on in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect work indicates it's an ongoing process. You don't just suffer a trial once, conquer it, and be done with it. Trials go on and on throughout our lives. But they produce completeness. We need to continue persevering to gain complete growth and maturity. And it says that you grow, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And lacking nothing means that you contain not only what's necessary, but you contain enough extra abilities and attributes that you're able to consider others' needs and help other people in their trials. You can be a benefit to those people around you. You're not an island. You're not isolated because you grow and mature and have things that you can share. We will never reach perfection, that is, lacking nothing in this life. The giant sequoias continue to strive to grow. They reach forward toward the sun, and they'll never make it. But we need to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, as Paul said, and in this life, we'll never make it either. Trials and tests are for a purpose. They're to help us learn to endure and persevere and to grow to maturity. But we don't have to do it all on our own. Verse 4 tells us we'll lack nothing when perseverance has completed its work. But here in verse 5, we see that wisdom is needed for us to understand the nature of our trials and the purpose they have for us. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God promises to help us in this growth process. But it doesn't say that the trial will be removed. Endurance and wisdom and maturity will be developed through the trial. Asking God obviously indicates prayer, but that prayer must be accompanied by listening for his reply. Obviously, God replies to us, God speaks to us through his word, which is the Bible, but it also includes listening to the wisdom of others, which has been gained through their trials. It requires listening, and listening honestly requires humility. Sometimes it requires patience and endurance just to listen attentively to what somebody is trying to tell us, trying to help us with. We have to get our minds off of our own self to really hear what another person has to say. James tells us not to doubt as we pray and as we listen and as we read. Don't be afraid to reconsider your own opinion and your own approach regardless of how long you've held on to it. You cling to your own ideas naturally, but you can't be afraid to grow and to change and to listen as you go through this life. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So growing and sharing and listening and speaking with each other here, what we call fellowship, is a very valuable experience, part of the church experience that we need to grow in. Now let's drop down to verse 12. Persevering under trials is proving, strengthening, testing ourselves, and we're looking to overcome these trials. And in verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, or that should actually be reading, should read trials. Obviously, when we're tempted, we need to overcome it before it even starts, but trials are something we need to endure and work through. So blessed is the man who endures trials, For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now this crown that we read of here is not the kingly diadem like we normally think of when we hear the word crown. This is actually the crown of victory that's given to an athlete that has won in whatever competition he was in. Normally these crowns were made of some kind of leafy greens. They were woven together for a person to wear. Sometimes they were olive branches, sometimes they were laurel. They've actually used celery at times for these athletic competition crowns. But here God promises us a crown of victory, but it's a permanent, eternal crown. It says here it's the crown of life, and that means eternal life, and that's what we're after. Now put a marker here in James, because we're going to be coming back to this section of Scripture, but I want to go back to Psalms chapter 66. We'll see an example of a person going through a trial and persevering under it. And we start Psalm 66, and the heading in my Bible says, "Praise to God for his awesome works." Okay, I was talking about the giant sequoia trees. You might think of something like that as God's awesome works. And he starts off by saying, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out to the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works." And so on. And it reads down through the psalm. Let's drop down to verse 8 here, and we'll see some of the kind of works that the psalmist here was referring to. This said, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living, and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have proved us." Okay, now this word proved is the same word as being tested, the same word as a trial or a temptation. "You have proved us, you have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net and laid affliction on our backs." Now he's praising God for his glorious works, and here are some of the works he's referring to. "You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." So here the psalmist, probably David, is praising God for all this affliction, for all these trials. And that is really kind of hard to comprehend. But God brings us through these trials for a reason, and it's that crown of victory or the rich fulfillment, such as it says here in the book of Psalms. Now, once God does this and brings us through these things, then we need to keep reading to show what our reaction to God ought to be. Verse 13 says, "I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With the sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls and goats." So that's what our response ought to be, paying our vows. A lot of times when we're in stress, having difficulties, we make promises to God. We say, "God, get me through this thing, and I will either continue doing something or quit doing something," whatever it might be. I think you've probably heard the sayings, "There are no atheists in foxholes." You know, when people are in deep stress, they make all kinds of promises to God. And David says here, when you come through that stress and that trial, pay your vows which your lips have uttered and your mouth has spoken. That's critical. When you promise something to God, you better carry through with it. But then it goes on in this psalm to show that we have the ability then to apply the lessons that we have learned to help others in time of need. "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." So when you go through a trial, you're able to share the outcome of it with others. "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly he's heard me. He's attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." Now notice back in verse 18, though, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." if I'm thinking about sinning, at the same time I'm praying to God, he's not going to listen to my prayer. In fact, it's a lot stronger than that. Turn to Book of Proverbs, chapter 28, and we'll see an example of what happens when a person thinks of sin at the same time they're speaking to God. Proverbs 28, and we'll just read verse 9 here. It says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." So if you don't want God's laws to be ruling in your mind, your heart, your life, your prayer not only is not heard, but it's actually an abomination to God. So, you know, obedience is required if we want to get through our trials and learn, you know, get the positive outcome from them. Reading through the Bible, trying to see the big picture, sometimes you just stand back and see what the overall picture is being discussed. It seems pretty obvious being tried and tested is one of the major reasons we're even given this physical life. We need to be tested and proven. Now, the idea of being proven and then becoming approved is one word in the Greek. It's one concept, and it's this Greek word dokimizo, and it means proving and being with the understanding of being approved. Okay, the outcome of being tested and tried is to win, is to be approved by God. Let's go back in the New Testament, where we all placed our markers. We'll page forward to Peter's first epistle. Now in Psalm 66, we read through there, and it talked about going through fire and going through water and being refined as silver. And actually this Greek word, this dokimizo, was first coined, which is kind of a pun, but the word was used for the process of proving and being an approving of metals. It was used of metals used in coinage, gold and silver. Silver, for example, is extracted from its ore through a process that includes crushing and then smelting to a molten state. A temperature of over 960 degrees centigrade is required in the refining process of silver. So testing and trying proves us. It's we go through a trial, and just like the ore of silver is crushed and then melted, it requires stress to prove, to purify silver. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So again, rejoicing and trials are together here in the same sentence. What's the reason for it? Verse 7, "The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So again, that crown that we're looking for, that crown of victory, won't come till the revelation of Jesus Christ here. So just as precious metals are refined and made more pure through the effect of fire, so we are purified and made stronger by the difficulties that we face. We're grieved or distressed, as Peter says here. But sometimes we are grieved and distressed by decisions that we make on our own choices in our own decisions. And that's why I think James said to pray for wisdom. Then you won't make these trials in for yourself. You know, sometimes they build on one another. Pray before you make a decision. Think it through. Don't go out and bring extra trials and tests on yourself. There's plenty of them supplied by other sources. So we've seen that God tests us or allows us to be tested for a reason, and we've discussed that. But, you know, honestly, this is such a huge subject that, I mean, it permeates the Bible. There's testing and trials examples throughout the pages here. What I wanted to do was to bring something that we could actually take home and put to use and really use to benefit our life. And I think one of the most critical things on the concept of trials is to actually recognize what we're going through as a trial. If we just go through life suffering from various, you know, trials and troubles, but don't really, we react to them, but we don't really honestly recognize them as a trial, then we'll just be buffeted around like most people do. But once you recognize it and label it as a trial, you might even write it down, then you see what you're up against. And you could look at some of these scriptures and it'll start to come to life, some of the examples of the Bible, and you'll be able to apply them to yourselves. And the next thing is to resolve not to give in. And resolve, as we heard in the sermonette, to persevere in confidence. And that's a critical juncture there, to recognize what you're up against and then see it through. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but I think we all are familiar with the account of David and Bathsheba. And we know what happened. David was out on a hot summer day up on the top of the building there, and he looked down and saw this young lady bathing, and he lusted after her. And he lusted to the point that he committed adultery, and then he ended up committing murder. Now, God did not inspire this event to test David, and he did not inspire Bathsheba to follow her course of action. But here it was. Something happened, and David failed to recognize this situation for what it was. If he'd looked at it, looked at Bathsheba and said, whoops, whoa, here comes a trial. This is the temptation. I've got to back off. I've got to get away from this thing. You know, we're told to flee fornication. We're told not to commit adultery. We're told to bring every thought into captivity. And David basically bombed out. He didn't recognize the trial he was up against here. But this situation was recorded for our benefit. And I think each one of us needs to examine ourselves, which is another word for prove, as we'll see later, and ask, what kind of weakness do I have? You know, each of us, you know, we have different weaknesses. We're not all the same. Some people do have problems with pornography. Some have problems with anger. They just cannot control their anger. Some have problems with alcohol. Others have problems overeating. We all have something plaguing our lives that we just flat haven't really recognized as a test or a trial. And once we do there, we can then resolve to overcome it. And I really appreciate that sermonette. I think it's just perfect for the subject that I'm trying to explain here. Recognize that test, label it. Like I say, spell it out in your mind or put it on paper, figure it out, and then resolve not to give in and to flee this thing. And if you do it, you'll be one step closer to that crown of life that God has laid up there for us. So God tests us and allows us to be tested. Now, the example, you know, we could turn all over the place in the Bible, but, you know, we can talk about the devil, and we can talk about Jesus or David or Moses or the scribes and Pharisees and all these other folks. And we can talk about sin and righteousness. But again, when we go home, we go back to our neighborhood, back to our job, back to school, back to the grocery store. What practical value is this message going to have in our life? Well, I'll use our son for an example. He's got a job that's really, really a good job. Very interesting job, very active job, pays very well, it's got all kinds of good benefits. And he came home the other day and he's ready to quit. He wants to leave that thing and walk away. He can't stand anymore. I think, wow, what's the problem here, you know? Well, it happens to be his coworkers. And of course, I mean, you hear this all the time, but it seems extreme in this situation. They're a very self-absorbed group of people. They come in the morning and all they want to do is to grumble about the fact that they even have to be there. I could go on and on, but they have, I mean, their language is atrocious, and our son just can't stand, you know, foul language. His particular boss, the guy that's directly over him, is very foul-mouthed. He's always finding fault, and he's always belittling his wife, and that drives our son crazy. And he's just negative all the time, and he laughs at other people's misfortunes. And it's just an awful, you know, heavy weight to try to work against these situations. Well, Aaron was thinking of quitting the job, which was a very good job otherwise. He was so irritated. But one day it dawned on him, speaking of his boss, this guy is my trial. I can see it. He's there. He's testing me. And all of a sudden, his attitude changed, and he figured, you know what, I can be a light to this guy. And he decided to pray for this man, because he recognized that people that have these attitudes are not happy people. And, you know, it just opened up his life. It made things an awful lot better, so that he can overcome this test. He can live with it, and he can be a light to this man, and I believe he is. So these tests and trials are for a purpose, and they're to make us stronger. And they're to teach us endurance and perseverance, which we'd never learn otherwise. God allows these trials, but he's willing to help us through them. And this is a great blessing, and we have to pray, and pray without doubting. Pray knowing God knows exactly what you're going through, and he's willing to help you. And again, it's helpful to read, well, while you're reading your Bible, to know that this concept of trial and test and proving and tempting are all basically the same word. And it really helps us. But the context tells us exactly what's being discussed. God does not tempt us to sin. God tests us to help us grow. Satan tests or tempts us to try to destroy us. Basically, it's the same root word. Now, the question that I have then, if God tests us and allows us to be tested, are there times or ways that we ought to test God? Should we try to test God? Well, there are examples, both positive and negative, in the Bible. I'd like to look at the negative type of testing first, and we're going to find our example in Matthew chapter 4. Now, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 mention the same situation in Christ's life, and it's an extreme situation, but it was recorded for our benefit. It's a time that Jesus was actually tested by the devil specifically. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read the first three verses here, and actually the heading over, it says Satan tempts Jesus. Well, the word should actually be tests, because Jesus was not tempted. He did not think to go and do what Satan wanted him to do. He was tested, but he was not tempted, okay? Verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Well, now think about from Jesus' perspective here. He's been fasting and he's hungry. And, you know, he actually made these stones in the first place at the time of creation under God's direction. So what would be wrong if I took some of these stones and made a couple loaves of bread? Well, the thing is, Jesus recognized this thing was a test. And he recognized who the tempter was. He recognized his antagonist. Maybe at other times, if he was just walking through the wilderness, he might make a loaf of bread, but not when Satan asked him to. Jesus knew every miracle he'd ever perform was done by the will and by the power of the Father. So would it be right to do anything at the request of the devil? So in verse 4, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he knew how to answer that question. So reading on. The devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So Satan here actually quoted scripture. And you think, well, he had to twist it. He had to misquote it, right? Well, Satan was actually quoting from Psalms chapter 91. So I'd like to turn back there and read a little bit from Psalm 91. Let's start in verse 9. It says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now there's other places, this psalm is just packed with promises. And they sound unconditional. I mean, God says, David says under inspiration, because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, says, and then verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. So do you want to try that? Here, it's a promise from God, right? So do you want to take him at his word and say, I'm going to go trample on some snakes today or trample and go kick a young lion? I don't think so. That would be testing God. And so back in Matthew 4 again in verse 7, Jesus said to him again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You're not going to say, okay, God, you said it, now prove it. I'm going to go trample on some snakes. Okay, Mark chapter 16 contains the commission that Christ made to his disciples. We usually read Matthew's account of it, but turn to Mark chapter 16. Again, we'll see some promises here. And we're going to read starting in verse 15, where Christ told the apostles to go out to the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up certain serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So here again, promises are made to the disciples, and they're, by extension, their followers, which should include you and me. So, should we drink deadly things? Should we pick up serpents? I've got a book here, Salvation on Sand Mountain. It's written by Dennis Covington. It's printed by Penguin Books, copyright 1994. And it's a very interesting book. It's a true story, and it's occurring today, or these days, back in the Appalachian area of the southeast part of the United States. And there's a group of Christians there who focus on scriptures like this. And the particular church here is called the Church of Jesus with Signs Following, because they read these scriptures and they read these promises and they focus on them and they essentially practice what these scriptures describe. These people catch and regularly handle rattlesnakes and copperheads during church services. They drink strychnine, they handle fire from stovetops or propane torches, and they speak in tongues. I'd like to read a little excerpt of one of the church services just to give you an example of what it might be like. This man that wrote this was a reporter from a newspaper in New York, and he was sent down there to read about these people, study these people, and write articles. So here he was at one of these church services, and he says, "I was sweating and expected, lifted up on the general surge. I could tell something was about to break loose, but I couldn't predict its shape or form. I just knew that I was going to be part of it. And during the next song, Everything's Going to Be All Right, things started getting a little wild. Lydia Hollins was singing with a voice as raw and tortured as Janis Joplin's. When flamboyant Brother Timmy, suddenly seized by the rhythm of the music, started dancing down the aisle toward the front, his tambourine going. And we have special music in our services sometimes, but these people have extra special music. They've got electric guitars, they got drums and tambourines, and I don't know if they have a horn section or not, but I mean, they really crank out the music." So, mentioning Brother Timmy, he said, "I've seen him in a white patent leather shoes and a powder blue shirt with ruffles at the homecoming at Carl's Church in May. Timmy had whirled in circles like a dervish, a rattlesnake in each hand. This time, though, he didn't head immediately for the serpent boxes. He just danced in front of the platform, stomping his feet and tossing his head in a step reminiscent of that old 60s routine called the pony. Everything's going to be all right. Close on his heel came an older couple, Ray McAllister and his wife Gracie, a woman in a simple pink jersey and flowered print skirt, her gray hair pinned in a bun. She seemed the least likely person in the world to pick up a rattlesnake, but in the midst of her dancing, she suddenly veered toward one of the serpent boxes. Unclasping its lid, she took out a 2.5-foot-long canebrake rattlesnake, held it up with both hands, and then she turned a slow circle with the snake outstretched, her face transfigured by something like pain or remorse. By the time Gracie had passed the snake on to her husband, Ray, half a dozen more of the faithful had joined them and had begun lifting snakes from their boxes in no apparent order, no apparent plan. They were shouting praise or praying out loud. Some were speaking in tongues. Things were beginning to spiral out of control. But everything's going to be all right. Then the men passed snakes among themselves. At one point, all six snakes wound up with Brother Charles, who was standing next to me. Everything's going to be all right. With one of his massive hands, Charles held the snake in a row by their tails, smoothed them out with his other as though they were straightening out a rack of ties. I thought my eyes were playing tricks on me. The rattlesnakes seemed to have turned into rubber or gauze. For 20 minutes, we continued to dance and sing while the music ground like some wacko amphetamine dirge. Sister Lydia's voice was like cloth ripping. Everything's going to be all right. Sure it is, I thought. Do you think these people were testing God? Do you think they're sincere? Because I do. I think they're very sincere. I'd have to be very, very sincere to go pick up a rattlesnake. I think they're very dedicated. You know, I think about the priests of Baal that were confronting Elijah. Remember that time? They were trying to, call fire down from heaven or something. And Baal's priests were all dancing and shouting and calling down Baal and everything. And they were cutting themselves and they were bleeding all over the place. I think they were very, very sincere. You know, I don't really feel like cutting myself or doing these various other things. But these people, you know, they focus on a very few scriptures and they disregard other scriptures. And I think they kind of miss what James had to say about praying for wisdom because, you know, I doubt their wisdom, but I can't doubt their sincerity for a second. But it's not the way to test God. Jesus had told Satan that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Is there a good way to test God? We've got a Compass Check magazine here from the winter of 2016. And there's a couple of good articles in here by a couple of very young people. One written by Heidi Braun is entitled Engage. It says, how to prove for yourself that God's way works. And the point of that, and especially for the young people, is to get involved. Her title is Engage. Be engaged, be involved, be serving and giving, and try to help out the congregation in the ways that you're blessed and the way you can do it. Another one here is by Courtney Kovanis, and I'd like to read a few excerpts from that because she talks about testing God. And she talked about being a young lady, she's a teenager. She says, I analyzed my parents and how they dealt with life and thought about what I wanted to do similarly or differently. I remember being ultra sensitive to hypocrisy and feeling an urge to test the limits of everything. In my mind were thoughts like, was what teachers and other adults told me really true? What was real life like? Those years of transition are also a time of questioning God and challenging spiritual beliefs. It's a time for those who grew up in the church to either accept a religion or discard it. Down further, she says, sometimes in this stage it's easy to want to test God. It's tempting to think, are the boundaries of His law really for my own good? And if I break His commandments, will what He warns me really come true? Some really want to test God through their own disobedience, daring God to show Himself, to call down fire, or send them a sign. In times of doubt or transition of growth, however, there's another possible way to respond, and this is what she comes to. Instead of testing God to prove He exists, test Him through obedience. Malachi 3:10 says, bring all the tithes to my storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord, I'll open the windows of heaven for you. I'll pour out a blessing so great you won't have room enough to take it in. Try it. He says, put me to the test. She goes on and quotes, she mentions Ecclesiastes 12:1. She says, it's a reminder to the youth. It's a time of exploration, but that following God will never do you wrong. When feeling far from God or in that shaky time of transition, make your parents' religion your own. Trust God and obey. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to bless you. Through obedience, faith grows and wisdom develops as blessings rain down. So here's a young lady, two young ladies, that pretty much have it figured out and they're on their way. They're growing in their resolution to obey God. But I want to warn you, though, as we turn back to the book of Job, not to expect instant gratification. And I think instant gratification is something you want to be very careful of, because the results of testing biblical principles isn't always quickly recognizable or apparent, be they positive or negative. In Job chapter 21, sometimes the wicked do prosper while righteous families suffer. And so you can't expect instant payment for whatever you do in this life. Job 21, starting in verse 7, Job says, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp. They rejoice to the sound of the flute and spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. And yet they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Well, the point is that we don't receive the crown of life in this life. Faith and hope need to be developed in our character, and neither would be necessary if reward or punishment were instantly administered. Patience, endurance, perseverance, persistence need to be developed as we mature. And that growth process is developed through testing. Jesus continued to be tested throughout his life, even after Satan left him there in Matthew chapter 4. But Jesus never failed a test, in part because he recognized the test, he recognized his antagonist, and because he was close to God, he could resist the devil. I won't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is probably a scripture we've heard many, many times. And it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, in our family, my brothers and sisters, we'd call that kind of a statement a no-duh statement, like, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Well, yeah, if it's true, you're going to hang on to it, right? Don't just take somebody else's word for it, but test it. And hang on to the good stuff. I've got a piece of silver here, and it's 1 troy ounce of silver, and it's called the International Silver Trade Unit. And this is 0.999 fine silver. Now, the ore that was used to make this ounce of silver had to be crushed, had to be smelted down. Maybe electrolysis was used. I don't know exactly how it was done, but essentially it's pure silver here, and it's been proven. It's got the right specific gravity and everything else. Now, I imagine if I was to offer it to any one of you, you'd probably be happy to have it because it's been tried and tested and proved. This is real. This is the real thing here. And so you would approve of it. So that dokimaizo word, right, is proven, and you approve of it. So you would regard it to be acceptable, okay? It's acceptable around the world because some national currencies are not acceptable in international trade. But this always will be. Now, it would be foolish not to approve of it and to consider it to be worthless, because it has been proven. Well, you know, Jesus Christ was proven in his life, and yet he was not approved of by the establishment. And it seems really foolish, but let's turn to the book of John. John chapter 3. Read the first couple of verses here. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. So here comes one of the men of authority in the Jewish religion. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So these rulers of the Jews knew that Jesus was from God. Now think about it. These are religious leaders supposedly bringing people to God, and they knew Jesus was from God because he was proven by his preaching and by his miracles. There was no doubt in the world that he was from God. So these religious leaders approved of him, right? Well, no, they did not. go on a little bit further here. We're going to be reading some of the words of John the Baptist, and it'll be in verse 31. Well, we can start in verse 30. He must increase, this is John speaking, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So Christ knew things of God, but nobody wanted to receive it, none of the religious leaders. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things in his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here's John the Baptist, you know, believe on the Son, obey the things that Christ brings us from God, and we will gain that crown of life. As he said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So what's the option of not believing the Son? Well, it's the wrath of God. So the choice would be very, very easy. If you please God, believe the Son, and receive the crown of life. Jesus was proven by his miracles, but still the religious leaders of the time disapproved of him. He was not approved of them. Now, I want to show you an area where there's an extreme test for Jesus and the people's reaction to it, and it's so dramatic, it's almost comical, and it's found in John chapter 11, and it's an area that we've read a number of times, but it's the heading in my Bible here. It says the death of Lazarus, and we're all familiar with Lazarus and how he was dead and buried. But let's go to verse 38. Okay, Lazarus was dead, and he was in the tomb. And in verse 38, it says, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, Lazarus' sister Martha said, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So here was this even monster miracle. I mean, a guy had been dead for 4 days, starting to decompose, and Christ called him back to life. Now, everybody has got to believe him now. Nobody could bring somebody back to life but God. No, the religious leaders were blinded by envy and jealousy and pride. Go to verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what should we do? For this man works many signs. Well, what you got to do is listen to him and obey him, right? But no, they had too much pride. Verse 53, then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Now here's a man that they knew came from God, and they're going to put him to death. He had the power over death, and they were going to put him to death. chapter 12 and verse 9, it almost, like I say, it's almost comical, but a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but so they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. I mean, here Christ has brought him back to life, and they didn't know nowhere to go kill him, you know? And because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, it's very interesting that the leaders were blinded, and yet the common people believed in Jesus. And it's just really pretty dramatic. And I think the lesson here is that our pride can keep us from believing in what is proven. So we have to be very, very careful of our own pride, our own preconceived ideas. We need, when something is proven like this, we need to believe it and live according to it. I'd like to go now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Because there's another part to this testing process. Hebrews 2, verse 10 said it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. So it's fitting for God, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So part of God's plan, even though it's his son Jesus Christ that he's dealing with, who lived with him for eternity and had to be perfect, you would think, to start with, but in bringing many sons to glory, God decided that Christ had to be perfected or matured through suffering. He had to suffer to know what we go through as physical human beings. Drop down to verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tested, that word again should be tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus had to become perfected or matured through the process of trial and test, and a byproduct of this testing process is suffering. And even the author of our salvation, Jesus Christ, had to suffer. So we see when we do suffer in this way, and in many trials we suffer in many ways, that we have a big brother, a high priest, a one who brings our prayers to God, that knows what we're going through, and he's there to help us. And this is a great consolation. Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of physical high priests here, in fact, the heading over my chapter says qualifications for high priesthood. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, Jesus is our high priest now, but the physical high priest they had back at that time were a mediator between God and men. This physical high priest, verse 2, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, to also go for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So now, we're talking about our high priest, Jesus Christ. So verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, that is God, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also said in another place, you are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now back to Christ in verse 7. He who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So God the Father glorified Christ, and Christ learned obedience through suffering. And I mean, that's pretty dramatic. Verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Christ offers salvation to all who obey him. We will also eventually be perfected through this process of trials, which sometimes test our own obedience. Sometimes we think we can take some shortcut around God's law and save ourselves some trouble, but we learn and we overcome through obedience to God. And this obedience often causes some level of suffering. Learning to recognize our trials for what they are should strengthen our resolution to be obedient to God, to do it His way, even if it causes discomfort and suffering. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, again this word dokimizo shows up. Verse 5 and 6, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Then it says, prove yourself. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So, prove yourself, and that proving comes with the expectation of approval, of conquering the trial. Judge yourself, and you won't have to be just judged by others or by God. You won't be disqualified if you do these things. You have to test yourself and then stand that test. Now back again to 1 Peter. And again, that marker should be in that vicinity. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, the tests that we have come from many different sources. As Jesus was, we are tested by Satan. God tests us. Our fellow man tests us. And it's interesting and pretty obvious that the greatest tests come from people that are closest to us. It might be your spouse, your husband or wife, your child, your parents, maybe your friends or neighbors. And, of course, we're tempted by our own desires and weaknesses. But here in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 11, and the heading again here says, submit to God, resist the devil. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And that's a key to this whole sequence here. And that word clothed means servant's clothing. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter describes the process of resisting, of suffering, and then humbly being perfected, being proved, and then being approved and perfected by God. And we'll go back to James 2, where we started. Actually, I'm sorry, it's James chapter 1, in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation or testing. When he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there was no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creation. So, brethren, we will be tempted and tested and tried throughout this life, but we have to prove what is good. And we've got to hang on to it, hang on to that crown of life that's laid up for you. And because you realize the benefits, you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials.